I saw your rerun on the pyramid, and you said Jesus was born 2 B.C. and died 33 A.D. How old was he when he died? He was born in the fall, not Christmas, as we think, December 25th. He was born in the fall. I believe on the Feast of the Trumpets, but certainly in the fall, September, October. He was crucified in the spring. From the fall to the spring crosses 1 year and makes a half a year. When you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., you lose a year in the count because it's not 2 years, it's 1 year. Therefore, from 2 B.C. to 33 A.D. is 33 and a half years because one of those years is only a half. It starts in the fall of 2 B.C., ends in the spring of 33 A.D. Take that half out and take the year out as you cross B.C. to A.D., 33 and a half years he lived. That means he died when he was 33 and a half. One of the proofs of the dates is the religious requirement of entering the ministry at a certain age, and he was right on time in that day when he was still submitting to the law. For some reason, I hate the word repent, Rialto says. Good. That's a good start for Christianity. Repent and be baptized. Without repentance, no man can get in. Horse spit. That stopped my critics who are recording me tonight dead in their tracks. Now they're listening. I hate the word, too. It never should have entered the scripture. It was an add-on by the Latin church. Nothing like the word repent ever occurred in scripture. You see, repent is the cognate of the Latin word and had its origin in the Latin language. It puts the emphasis on emotions and puts the emphasis on penance, self-punishment, sorrow, which is why the Catholic Church has emphasized penance so heavily. The word in the Greek is a simple, courageous action that carries none of the connotations that the Latin word from which we get repent derives. The Greek word that's translated to repent in every case means simply to turn from, to. It is simply a turnaround, but not a turnaround in a vacuum or a turn from per se. You can turn from something. That's what the church has been making people do for years. Their concept of being good is simply stopping being bad as they define bad. I mean, their idea is to encase you in a sheet metal of religion. The New Testament word is to turn from to, and is to turn from whatever you were following to him. It's like faith. Apistis is action based upon anything other than God and his word and his faithfulness. Faith is action based upon God's faithfulness and the certainty he'll keep his word. You don't have to like the word repent. That's been beat. That's like other traditions. It was borrowed straight out of another language, was not in the language that God chose to seat his revelation in, and has nothing to do with sorrow and sobbing and self-martyrdom. It simply is a turnaround, a change. Because you found something better, you turned from what was wrong to something right. So quit beating yourself over the head. You are instinctively smarter than most Christians. If you have traditions that mean a lot to you, you're not going to backslide over me. And Paul made it very clear in Romans 14. And, you know, I kid a lot, but I'm very serious right now. Paul made it clear in Romans 14 that if you think something's wrong, it's wrong for you to do it. I can philosophically give you the reason for that. It presumes a rebellious attitude. If you're willing to run the risk of offending your master and savior when you're not sure about something, it's presumptuous, rebellious sin to say, I'm going to go ahead and risk it anyway. But Paul also says, happy is that man. Happy is that man that can, in faith and in freedom, act. And he says, clearly, Paul says, all things are lawful to him. And the Greek is precise. It means everything. But he says, not all things are expedient. Not all things build up Christ or edify. And he won't be a stumbling block. And that's a very precise. It doesn't mean you cause somebody to lose confidence in you. It means you cause someone through their confidence in you to copy your behavior when they're not ready to, because their conscience has not yet been informed and made secure by the Word of God. Now, there's no honest man listening to me in traditions that cannot admit that we sometimes make void the Word of God by our traditions. And you that know your traditions and are locked in on them, you're not going to backslide over them. But you've walled a lot of people away from God by preaching tradition that simply can't be supported by the whole book of God and does exactly what Paul said he wouldn't do, frustrate not the grace of God. Now, I'm misunderstood. There are people that think that I suggest that behavior doesn't mean anything. That isn't true. I'm with Dr. Tozier, the Christian Missionary Alliance prophet, who said, God doesn't want spiritual imitation. He wants spiritual fruition. Some of you people do not know what it's like to grow up in the church and learn how to act like a Christian before you meet the Lord. You're never given the chance for the Holy Spirit's life in you to flower. You got the weight of Christian traditionalists judging and making you conform to their image. My church has got people that are very traditional. My dad was a 30-year pastor in a town. My mother grew up in holiness churches. Holiness by the name. I have a 50-year Presbyterian elder in my church. Nazarene elder on my board, retired emeritus, whose signature was on the general superintendent of the Nazarene church. I was the consultant for years to a missionary department of a very fundamentalist denomination. I was vitally affected by Canon Brian Green in my own ministry. We have sharp differences, but a bond of love that cannot be broken, certainly not from my side, because of what he did to influence my life, the rector of the Anglican Church in Birmingham for years and evangelist worldwide. I tell my church, with all of its spectrum of difference, live your convictions. I don't want anybody to change their convictions unless the Word of God changes it. I'll tell anybody, if you've been raised in tradition and you think something is wrong to do, it's wrong for you to do it until the Word of God has educated you clearly on what God is for and what He's against. I tell my church, I repeat, live your convictions, but preach Christ. My attack is not on traditions per se. It's on traditions that make void the Word of God. The true preacher is going to make the complacent Christian uncomfortable and the fearful sinner comfortable in the knowledge that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And I've never been more serious. I kid a lot. But I've grown up in the church, was consultant to 31 of the largest churches in America, have been a historic churchman all my life, am an elected pastor of a solid church of 35 years of congregational polity. But I have witnessed worldwide the turning off of a vast host of people who have never been given a chance to see God because self-righteous saints, insecure as they ought to be in their own performance, can only be secure if they cram it down somebody else's throat. I'm not asking any traditionalist to change his behavior. If you believe you go to heaven by wearing white shoes, then wear white shoes. If you believe you go to heaven by cutting the cuffs off your pants, cut them off. If you believe that hair length is the key, buy some scissors or throw them away. Just leave your trip off of other people. Now, all across this nation, traditionalists have been cramming their traditions down everybody's throat. And finally, somebody comes along on TV with the guts to say, hey, if they haven't got a chapter and verse for it, don't allow them to club you with it. Hey, God's not some resident policeman dumping on you every time you make a mistake. Hey, I got the authority of both Jesus and Paul. And that's sort of ahead of granddad and grandma and the local unstudied expert. And Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God, for if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. I have a church full of people whose lives have been changed. I didn't change them, and I didn't club the change in them. I teach them faith in Christ, and faith strikes a connection with God, and God puts His Holy Spirit in them. And if you can shut your mouth of judgment long enough to give the Holy Spirit a chance to change a life, He'll change them. It's been Satan's trick ever since Jesus' day to turn religionists into bulldogs in the hay. That old adage is best applied to the Pharisees. Jesus said, you don't make it in, and you won't let anybody else go in. You lay a yoke on others that you can't bear yourself. Now, when will you understand when you listen to me? My war is not with anybody keeping their traditions. Go ahead and keep them. My war is with a guy who's trying to cram his traditions down somebody else's throat. That's been going on for years. About time I get my say-so. Let me have my day. My war is with the hypocrites who wear a mask and put other people down. A hypocrite's not somebody who tries and fails. It's another traditional bit of nonsense. A hypocrite, the word comes from the old Greek drama where someone would wear a mask and hide behind it until you didn't know their real nature. And they'd stand on the stage hiding behind the mask and put people down in the audience. That's the hypocrite. Hypocrite's not somebody trying and stumbling and failing and making mistakes. Hypocrites are phony. They're substituting their mask and hiding behind it. Now, I'm out here telling people that Christ died to save sinners. And just like this man who called, I have preachers listening to me secretly. They can't fault the doctrine. You say, well, what about works? Hey, my works are not your business. Your works are not my business. I know what the fruit of the Spirit is. I can read Galatians 5. But it is called exactly that, the fruit of the Spirit. You can't go out and shake a tree and beat on it and make it produce apples. You get the soil right and get the root in there and the sap flowing. If it's a good tree, it'll produce fruit. If you've got an orchard full of trees that don't bear good fruit, you better start examining the farmer. Quit beating on the trees. Or examine the soil. It is axiomatic and self-evident that if God's Spirit dwells in a person, and if spirituality occurs, I know the meaning of the word, spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. It is God being Himself through us, wearing the garment of human flesh. If God's Spirit in me is allowed to flow, if God's Spirit in me finds expression, it'll look like the fruit of the Spirit. You don't tell me that. I know that. But the church has been too long running around with a magnifying glass saying, you better have the fruit. You better have the fruit. We know that. I don't even think a sinner minds that fact. What the sinner minds, including this one, is you carrying the magnifying glass. That ain't your job. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He that judgeth me is the Lord. I'm out here telling people that the church got off the track when it started trying to beat people into the image of Christ. The good news of the gospel is faith to faith. I haven't heard a sermon in my lifetime from any preacher other than me that I'm not only saved by my faith, but I'm saved because of Christ's faith. He had faith. God promised him a harvest. Check your Greek prepositions in the New Testament. Find how many times that there is a reference to the faith of Christ. There's faith in Christ, but there's also faith of Christ. He did some of the faith in. If I ever make it in, I want you to know something. It'll be because Christ prayed for me. And what is the true Lord's Prayer? That other one's the disciples' prayer. He never prayed it. He never said, forgive us our trespasses. His prayer is John 17. I pray not for the world, but for them which you've given me out of the world. And not only those disciples in the name, but all who shall believe through the word that they bring. The last part of his prayer was, I pray that they shall one day be with me in the place that I am. He was promised a harvest. Philippians 2 declares it. That if he would do what his Father asked him to do and for his Father, God would raise him from the dead, and every reference to the resurrection points out it's an act to the Father. Give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess the things in heaven, earth, past, present, everything fall at his feet. His faith brings a harvest. My faith activates it. You can't have radioactive material around you without it influencing you. You sure can't have the Spirit of God in you and have Him dwell and abide and stay with you without it changing. I grew up in the church. You can't fool me. I've seen what traditions and legalism does. I've watched the same saints. They sure are telling the truth when they say I've been in the way 40 years. They haven't grown a centimeter. They're still doing the same crappy little things and calling it holiness. They haven't made a mark for God in years. They wouldn't sacrifice for the kingdom. There are others who will. The traditions don't save. God saves. And every tradition needs examination, lest it be one of those traditions that make void. And that word in the Greek means makes of no effect. The Word of God. Paul said, I repeat, I frustrate not, I will not hold back the grace of God, for if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. Now some of you are too insecure in your position. That's why you got to rely on traditions. I'm not trying to get you to do anything. I don't ask anybody to copy my behavior. I'm tired of you asking me to copy yours. Even God doesn't ask me to copy his behavior. He says, let me be myself through you by having faith in me. That's the lost message of the church. Now, if it hurts, you need to come out of the closet and quit being like the guy who came to Jesus with rhetorical questions when he knew he'd confronted reality. There's still enough of God's Spirit in you to recognize truth when you see it. But you're going to have to lay your righteous imagery at the foot of the cross and let God get the credit for what you've been claiming credit for. And there needs a fresh baptism in the church that's mouth and love. They need to quit loving souls and start being a friend to sinners. And the thing that's making most of those people of traditional bent mad in the towns I go into, they sense that I genuinely love sinners. And sinners are listening to me. And that's bothering some people who've been setting themselves up on a pedestal and telling the sinners, you become like me and I might accept you. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I repeat, I'm not asking any of you traditional Christians to change your behavior. I can probably quote two scriptures for your traditions for everyone you can quote. Don't lay James on me. I know all about James. He had circumcised everybody at Antioch if given a chance. If Paul hadn't called them perverts. I have no trouble with James. You show me your faith, I'll see your works. Because wherever faith is, God's Spirit gets in the life, and works are going to be seen. But it's not my business to evaluate you because of those works. And neither is it my business to put you on the defensive and tell you you better have the works. Because God reproduces the works in men of faith, and nothing that I can do or you can do can reproduce God's works. Only God can be God. And when his Spirit is in you, he will be himself. The only way his Spirit will get in you is when you faith. Therefore, the job of the preacher is to teach faith and get off that other crap. Say, there, you just about had me and you used the word crap. Spade's a spade and crap's a crap. Doc, where can we find a purpose for our life from the Bible? You listen to me and you'll see. You find that the purpose of life is to learn how to faith. The one person you can trust is God, and you're never going to find out until you start those first steps of faithing. And faith brings God into your life, and then he leads you. Simple as that. Somebody said, what do I do if the verse of Scripture, be imitators of Christ? I have no trouble with that. If you know what the word means, it means be like him. Then the Bible goes on to tell you how to be like him. You have faith, and he places his Spirit in you. It's a paradox. All the deep truths are paradoxical. You want to go up, go down. You want to live, die. You want to be first, be last. You want to have your life changed, quit trying to change it. Start faithing. God will change it. Simple as that. Some of you people listening to me and criticizing me have forgotten your heritage. It's the enculturated second generation in the church that dies. You'll remember every revival movement, be it the Baptists, the Nazarenes, the Church of God, the Assembly of God, every one of you began with a revival that can point back in history to miraculous life change because you didn't have a bunch of people dumping on you. You found the emptiness of sin, you came to God, you had faith in his promise to save you, and God changed you. Then you grow up in the church and all the saints start changing you. I'm trying to lead people beyond conformity into God. Question. After 20 or so years of cramming down the throat conditioning against certain habits, what is the difference between true conviction and the hangover from conditioning? In effect, and that's a sincere question, so let me answer it, behaviorally none. That's why I say I don't ask anybody to change their behavior, certainly not in one step. Old habits die hard. The only way that you can tell the difference between a hangover from conditioning and true conviction is listen to the word long enough to have God's word isolate your convictions. Now, let me give you a ludicrous example. I grew up in the church for years where that the women were told that if they wore makeup, they were sinners like Jezebel. It took my mother one day preaching a sermon on what is holiness and what is tradition to point out that the text, if you took the time to read it, the text had Jezebel do two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. And if you read the context right, her real sin was God stated what was going to happen to her, and she flippantly and arrogantly decided to show her disrespect and fearless disregard of God's word. She would do the same thing she had always done and prove to everybody that the word of the prophet concerning her was as nothing. So she did what she always did in defiance of God's word. She painted her face and looked out a window. Now, the face painting part has been pulled out of context and used to beat poor women to death. Any new conditioning, reverse conditioning you might call it, with truth, can isolate the source of some of these convictions. And learning in God's word eventually teaches you that God never said what some people say he said. Nowhere anytime did God declare himself against certain things that traditions have said you must stop doing. You cannot behaviorally, the guilt feeling can be the hangover from conditioning or true conviction. You shouldn't act against the guilt feeling until you've set yourself free from it. You set yourself free with God's word. Make up your mind. If they can't give you verse and chapter, forget it. Forget it. I set out years ago to memorize every verse of Scripture in regard to sin. I found God didn't declare himself on some things. Then set yourself free in the knowledge that sin in the New Testament is the Greek word hamartia. It means to fall short. All fall short. And set yourself free in the knowledge that Paul said the law was a schoolmaster to teach us. We can't do it. And the church has been reversing it. They've been peddling the law and telling us we better do it. Paul says the law is to teach us we can't do it, to drive us to our answer. Grace, unmerited favor, covered. You need to study what sets you free. The law, the mediator in the book of Hebrews says every sin was laid on the mediator. He didn't just die for sinners. In order that the accuser of the brethren could lay nothing to our account in eternity, every sin was laid on Christ. Every sin ever to be committed, past, present, and future, laid on Christ. That means it's logical absurdity to one that doesn't believe by faith the word, but every sin has a double happening. When you do it, it was laid on him. Now, faith instantly places it on him. And if you're going to let some traditional Christian beat you to death with your sin, then you are not allowing yourself to be in Christ who died for that same sin. You're saying his death wasn't enough. That's what Paul is saying when he says, "I frustrate not the grace of God." Your starting point of getting off hangover from conditioning is to come into the wonder. We have access by faith into this grace, Romans 5 says, wherein we stand like the stream of light that circles you on a stage. And that's all unmerited favor. Well, I'm a sinner. Sure you are. But when you act in faith, God puts your sins on Christ because he already died for it. puts you in Christ, finished product, puts his Spirit in you, the earnest of our inheritance, part payment of that which shall be full, but identical in nature to the full payment when it comes, and that Spirit in you, maintained as you continue to faith, changes you. And that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That doesn't mean a born-again person never sins again. It means that placement in you of God's Spirit, which is genuinely born of the Spirit, which is placed in you because of your faith, it can't sin. But there's still the old nature in you. Galatians 5 says, the lusts of the flesh, they're still there, and the Greek has it, they're dug in like trench warfare, warring. Well, you can't get into the fight. You literally put off the old man, put on the new man when you fade. Simple as that. Here I go preaching again.